Well, church family, you know, there are few things more stressful in this life than throwing a child's birthday party. And the stress begins way before the party does, with trying to figure out who to invite. I mean, do you invite their whole class or not? What about the kids who invited your child to their birthday party? You got to return the favor. And if you invite that one kid, do you also have to invite all their siblings? It's enough to drive you insane before you have a bunch of little kids in your house. But you know, it's just as hard to accept an invitation, isn't it? I mean, maybe you've gotten an invite to a dinner, and maybe through a text or something, and you think, who else will be there? Will there be any good food? Do I have any better options? And you wonder, you know, like, how long can I delay texting back before it gets weird? How long can I delay letting them know if I'm going to come before it's not okay? Before you know if this party's worth it. Well, today, our passage in Luke chapter 14 is all about party invitations. Specifically, invitations to the Lord's feast. The feast that will come when God finally and fully arrives, once and for all, to put the world back in order. The invitations have gone out, but who's coming to dinner? This is the question of our text, and to answer this question, Jesus tells a parable about a great banquet. So, just to remind you, you know, parables are one of Jesus' favorite ways to teach. They are these extended metaphors that challenge the way we see the world. They paint a picture and encourage us to consider ourselves and our world through the lens that the parable creates. And today our parable wants us to consider who will be at the feast when God comes to reign. And will it be you? Our task this morning is pretty simple. We're going to walk through this parable, and as we do, I want us to notice four key observations about this feast and its participants. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 25, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 874. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 14, starting in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, this parable comes as the last episode describing what happened when Jesus went to dinner at the house of a Pharisee. The dinner begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it's a dinner full of conflict. I mean, first of all, the Pharisees invite Jesus to dinner so they can watch him closely. They can try to get some dirt on him, try to trip him up. So what does Jesus do? He's not deterred. The first thing he does is heal a man on the Sabbath right in front of them, challenging their view of the Sabbath. Next, he gives two corrections to their dinner etiquette. You know, Jesus is sort of like the Emily Post of the Mediterranean world. He says they need to sit down in places of least honor and not try to fight for the seats of honor. And second, when they hold a feast, They should not invite friends or rich neighbors, but instead should invite people who can't repay the invitation. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You can imagine the room was tense in this moment. Well, what happens when things get awkward or maybe tense at a dinner party? You can always count on that one person, usually someone's uncle, it's always someone's uncle, to try to lighten the mood or to try to stir the pot more. Maybe you are that person. But that's what happens here. You can, look at verse 15. One of the people there heard this and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God." Maybe he's trying to find something everyone can agree on, or maybe he's just stirring the pot a little bit more, trying to get a rise out of Jesus. Either way, it is a statement full of presumption. I mean, this man's statement mirrored the religious leader's false confidence about their standing before God. In essence, he meant something like this. He looks around, he's like, "Blessed are the likes of us who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Amen? Now pass the bread." And in this statement, it's this statement that prompts Jesus to finish the meal with a parable about a different banquet and beg the question, who will these people be? Who will be the people that are blessed at the feast at the Lord's table? Because it is true. The kingdom of God is like a feast. And that's our first observation. The kingdom of God is like a feast. In telling this parable, Jesus, he affirms the man's words in part. Those who eat at the Lord's feast will truly be blessed. And you guys know, feasts are the sort of thing where you go and you are satisfied. And maybe just for a moment, maybe for a day, but your hunger vanishes. Your sorrow, it even turns sorrow to joy. A joyous occasion where you're satisfied. But think about it, to feast in the kingdom of God on that last day is the feast to end all feasts. On a day that all hunger will be gone forever. All of our sorrow gone forever. Joy unimaginable. This was the hope repeated throughout the Old Testament. At the end of time, God would make a grand feast for his people to satisfy every desire and to dry up every tear. And look, I want you to look with me at Isaiah 25. I have it on the screen there, so you want to turn there. But just to get a sense of this promised hope. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on this day, behold, this is your God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Amen? The kingdom of God is a feast. And when Jesus came, he came to usher in the feast of God. I mean, do you guys remember his first miracle? We talked about it a little bit over a year ago when we were going through the signs in the book of John. The very first miracle, Jesus, he went to a wedding. And he helped turn a failing party into a wonderful celebration. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? I mean, you know, for many, Christianity, it's basically, you know, don't smile too much, don't have fun, keep your nose clean, obey the rules, stay in line. I mean, it's sort of a drag, but, you know, that's the price you got to pay to get to heaven. Is that the kind of Christianity that Christ offers? Because he says, the kingdom of God is a feast. It is a feast of joy. That wherever the Lord turns his gaze, there will be laughter and singing and joy. Yes, following the Lord is costly. It's the very next passage. Yes, there will be hard times and even persecution. And yet, it is a life that is blessed, that is truly filled with happiness and joy. Even now. And while this great feast is promised at the end of time when Jesus comes, he brings the banquet with him. He himself is a foretaste of the future blessing. That wherever he is, wherever his people are found, you will find an inbreaking of this kingdom feast. And I mean, friends, you know, when we take communion, we're actually pointing to this future banquet, this ultimate banquet. It's a signpost. We take the bread and the cup, trusting in God's promise to one day satisfy our every longing and desire, to heal our every hurt at his ultimate banquet. When we eat with the Lord in his kingdom. And yet even now, he brings a foretaste of it. And so, in this parable, we are meant to understand that it's a metaphor about the feast that God brings. And so Jesus begins by telling us, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. He invited many. Consider it for just a moment. You know, this week I kind of went down the rabbit hole and got really interested in party etiquette. And, you know, I bought Emily Post's famous book from like 1922 and read some of it. So I know many of you might have it memorized and the proper protocols and everything. But just listen to what she writes. Listen to what she writes about invitations. The sense of whom to invite with whom is one of the most important and elusive points in social knowledge. The possession or lack of it is responsible more than anything else for the social success. In other words, if you want to throw the best party, I mean the party everyone wants to be at, you must invite the right people. You got to invite the right people. That's key. I mean, you know the people I'm talking about, right? The funniest, the most put together, the most confident and successful, the sort of people everybody else wants to rub shoulders with. And this is what the Pharisees are thinking. This is them. The kingdom of God is a feast, but not a feast like you might think. Because what's so shocking is that the people you think should be at this grand banquet refuse to come. And that's our next observation. The self-important refuse the feast. In the ancient Mediterranean world, an invitation to a party, it wasn't just one invitation, but two. You know, first there was an invitation, kind of an announcement to the event. You get the RSVP. It's kind of like a wedding invite. You know, we find that in verse 16. This is the way the host would know how much food to prepare. You know, how many lambs and cows do they need to slaughter? And then there's a second invitation, to let them know that it's time to join the party. That's what we find in verse 17. So when the servant goes out and he says, "Come, for everything is now ready." The guests had already said yes. They'd already made room on their calendars. The meal was cooked. The table was set. But what happens? They all alike begin to make excuses. And I want you to get the feel of this. I mean, imagine you invited lots of people over for dinner. You went to the store. You bought some food. Maybe you did slaughter a cow. I don't know. You cooked up a bunch of meat. You made desserts. And just 15 minutes before, everything's perfect. You know, you can smell the meat on the table. The desserts are sitting there untouched. And then, ding, you get a text. Someone backs out. Ding, another one. And one after another, they all back out. Not a single guest shows up. How would you feel? Stunned? Shocked? Shamed even? I mean, you think they must all be in on it. Maybe they were trying to embarrass you. You see, their unanimous refusal is meant to show their disdain for the host. It'd be embarrassing for the host. It's like no one showing up for a little kid's birthday party. I mean, is there anything more heartbreaking? So what kept them away? What kept them away? You know, in Matthew, we have a similar banquet parable to the one we have here. And when you're studying the Bible, and especially the Gospels, it's important to look and see how two stories might compare, because that will usually reveal an emphasis. Well, the way the parable is told in Luke, there's much more detail on the excuses, which means we need to pay attention to these excuses and how they might be reflected in our own lives as well. So the first excuse in verse 18, one of the invited says, "I have bought a field and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused." Sounds reasonable on the face of it, but I mean, who doesn't inspect a field before they buy it? I mean, normally inspection occurs long before the purchase. It's like buying a house over the phone. You know, no pictures, no nothing. And then once you buy it, you're like, all right, I'm going to go take a look at it. It's also an example of someone totally consumed with possessions. You know, land was the most the greatest possession you could have at this time. I mean, it still is today, but greatest possession you could have. And here we have someone totally consumed by possessions. Second excuse, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, he buys oxen he's never seen. And if they're going to be yoked together, one beside the other, and pull together, he doesn't even know if they'll pull well together. Yet, this also is another example of one who is totally fixated on business affairs. He's like those in the days of Lot, who were buying and selling, planting and building, and were oblivious to the danger of the hour. And the last excuse, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This excuse is just wild. It's like something you hear out of people trying to get out of jury duty. But the most important thing I want you to notice here is that in this third one, he doesn't even ask to be excused. He just says, I'm not coming. And this escalation, it's meant to show the intent to insult the host of the banquet. You see, possessions, work, relationships, these are some of the most important parts of our lives. But here, they are portrayed as weak and insulting excuses to the Lord of the banquet. Weak and insulting excuses. Now you might be asking, if this warning is aimed at the Pharisees, you know, at the table, why would Jesus say they refuse the summons to the banquet? I mean, how would he know that? What does it mean that they refuse the summons? Well, here's the key that I mentioned earlier. Wherever Jesus is, there is the banquet. So for those who reject Jesus, what he was about, he is trying to show them what they're doing is they're refusing to attend the Lord's banquet at the end of time. Those who are too concerned with possessions, work, relationships, they can't be his disciples. In fact, the next passage in Luke addresses this very thing. In the very next passage, Jesus says, if you don't hate your own father, mother, wife, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Then in verse 33, he goes on, the one who doesn't renounce all he has can't be my disciple. Don't you hear the echo of this parable in those instructions to renounce all things, to not let anything distract you from following Christ, the Lord of the banquet? And so here's the challenge to those at the table and to us in the pews. Am I too focused on other cares to follow Christ to the feast? Am I too focused on other cares to follow Christ to the feast? And I want to be clear. You know, Jesus' parable doesn't demean our possessions or our work or our relationships. I mean, in other places, there are all sorts of instructions on how to do this, how to follow these according to the Lord's way, how to use them well. These are all legitimate. But if they become so preferred that they become excuses to following Jesus, then you need to be careful. Jesus says, watch out. Watch out, you might be refusing the invitation to the Lord's banquet. Do you fear losing your possessions so much it keeps you from being generous? Has your work become an idol in your life? Has it become the thing you would sacrifice everything else for? And what about your family? Does your desire to serve the Lord outweigh the pull to please those around you? The self-important, those who are too focused on the cares of this world, just like we read in the parable of the soils, reject Jesus' feast. I think this frequent quote by C.S. Lewis gets at the propensity we have to be satisfied with the things of this world and to not be looking for the feast that Christ brings. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus wants people that are all in. Jesus wants people who don't just RSVP, but show up. He wants people who truly believe that his feast is better than anything in this world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that his feast is better than anything else that this world has to offer? Well, what happens next? What happens when the host is snubbed by those he invited? I mean, what would you do if everyone backed out of your party? And maybe first you go curl up in a corner and cry and get that. Would you cancel the party? Would you try to throw everything in the freezer, see if it'll keep? Well, in verse 21, the servant reports everything to the master. And the master of the house is rightfully angry. But that anger, it doesn't turn to retribution. He doesn't cancel the party. The party is still happening. Instead, his anger is turned into radical hospitality. And this is our third observation. God's table is set for those who have nothing to give. God's table is set for those who have nothing to give. While the self-important might refuse, God's table is set. In a moment of urgency, we see in the text, the master tells the servant to go quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. I mean, you can feel the hurriedness in the passage. You can almost see the servant. He's just running at full speed up and down the streets. And then in verse 22, we find out there's still room. And so the master says to go wider. Go wider, go outside the city to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that his house may be filled. Friends, the Lord desires for his house to be filled. And I want you to notice, as opposed to the earlier guests who obviously had some wealth, these new invites have nothing. They have nothing to give. For Jesus' day, meals showcased status and honor. Wealthy and influential individuals would invite other wealthy and influential individuals to their parties. And those who were invited, you know, they'd have some sort of, you know, unnamed responsibility to reciprocate, to repay them. Maybe to invite them back to their own party. Or maybe it's to cut them in on a business deal that they might have going on. And what was true in the ancient Mediterranean world is also true for us today. I mean, we invite people who are like us, who are able to repay in some way. But to invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame is to invite those who have no way to repay according to this world. And what's more, when you look at other early Jewish writings, you find that these were the very people who were not expected to be at the feast in the kingdom of God. Some of you, maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are scrolls found in the desert, preserve some of the Old Testament writings, but also other writings from the community that preserved them, or they're called the Qumran community, which is just a sect of pious Jews who lived out in the desert. Well, they knew Isaiah 25. In fact, our largest Isaiah scroll was preserved by them. Anyway, they knew Isaiah 25. They knew this promised feast in the kingdom of God. But in their own writings, they believed only pious Jews who obeyed the law would be present. They would go on to write that no one who is crippled, blind, lame, or defiled in any way will be invited to God's feast. This was a common perspective in Jesus' day. But Jesus says, no. He pushes on our worldly perspective. I mean, the whole point of this parable is to teach us that some of the people who think they're definitely in will miss it. And some who think they'd never be invited are sought out. This has been Jesus' ministry throughout Luke, hasn't it? In him, when John comes and asks, are you the one we've been waiting for? He says, servant, go back and tell John. In me, the blind receive sight. The lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And friends, isn't this the heart of the gospel that touches each of us? Those who were far off, by nature children of wrath, have been brought near to our God who is rich in mercy, who loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but it is a gift of God. A gift of God. You see, the radical hope that we find in this parable is that the Lord's banquet is set for those who can never repay Him. It doesn't matter how messed up you think you are, how unlovable you think you are. It doesn't matter how much shame you might feel. If you think others wouldn't accept you, God isn't looking for people who think they are worthy. He is looking for people who know they are not. Because it is at the Lord's table where they find satisfaction, where they find wholeness, peace, and comfort. And if you are here and you've never answered the Lord's invitation, I'm here to say, come. Don't let anything stop you. The Lord's table is set for you. And then in verse 23, he goes on and he tells the servant to compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. It's interesting, you know, during the Spanish Inquisition, they used this very verse to validate the atrocities that were done. But it doesn't actually mean to force someone. I mean, the language, it's more like a strong urging or persuasion. And there's good reason for it. I mean, just imagine when the poor and crippled heard that a wealthy individual was inviting them to a banquet, they'd be filled with suspicion. Who is this guy? Why would he want me? Is there something else going on here? Am I being manipulated somehow? They would need urging, persuading, convinced that no, it's for you. Everything's set out for you. And for those of us who know the Lord, we actually now have the task of the servant to go out and invite all people to the Lord's banquet. The Lord wants a full table. He is seeking people everywhere and anywhere, the highways and the hedges. And we are His servants sending invitations to all from Wichita and around the world to invite others to the banquet of the Lord, to know Christ, who is Himself the banquet for each of us. But you know, there's another more explicit challenge in this parable that I want to bring out. And actually it comes in the instruction right before our parable, starting in verse 12, if you want to look there for a second. Jesus says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." You notice these are the same people we find in our parable. Those who could never repay an invitation. And so get this. Jesus' parable is validating His previous teaching about dinner invites. Well, why should you invite these people to dinner? Well, these are the people the Lord is seeking. These are the people Christ has been going after all through the Gospel of Luke. And so the parable challenges us with this question. Does your table reflect the Lord's table? Does your table reflect the Lord's table? It should make us, it makes me uncomfortable. It should make each of us uncomfortable. I mean, consider the people you invite over for dinner. Or maybe just the people you spend time with. Do you invite the people who can't repay you? Not just the distinct categories Jesus gives, but just think for a moment. Those people that there's no social or worldly benefit to having them over. It feels kind of abrasive to say. But just consider it. Who are the people you come across day after day, week after week, that you would never think to invite over to your house for a party? Maybe they're weird. Maybe annoying. Maybe they're poor. Maybe they have a disability. Maybe they're a different age or a different life stage as you. Maybe they run in different social circles. Or maybe they're a different political party. Jesus encourages you to invite them. In fact, part of enjoying the Lord's banquet now is inviting people to join. Embodying the values of Jesus now. Many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield, but it bears repeating because it showcases this biblical hospitality so well. About 20, 25 years ago or so, Rosaria, she was a lesbian professor at Syracuse University, very outspoken against Christianity. You know, she's not the person that any, you know, religious leader is going to invite over for dinner or invite over to a party. But one did. After several letter exchanges back and forth, Pastor Ken Smith invited Rosaria over for dinner. Nothing fancy, just a simple dinner with some other friends, and she accepted. And it went so well, they had dinner again, and again, and again, for years. And through this simple invitation to dinner, and the consistent conversation around God's word and around life, Rosaria's life was changed forever, dramatically transformed. She gave her life to the Lord, and her story has inspired countless others to pursue this kind of radical hospitality. Friends, hospitality is one of the primary pillars of God's mission. It's simple. It is nothing dramatic. It is simple. And yet so profound. When we welcome others, others who have nothing to give, we fulfill this command we read in Romans of welcoming one another, just as Jesus has welcomed us. Well, our last observation is more like a lingering question. Will you refuse God's invitation? In verse 24. I want you to notice the unique change in the language here in verse 24. When he says, I say to you, the you in this verse is plural, not singular. Like when the master was just talking to the servant. And here's the significance. It's almost like Jesus, he points to each person at that table, and he speaks to them as though the master of the banquet has stepped out of the story and come to confront each and every one of them. And he says, none of those persons who were invited will taste my banquet. You can imagine a hush falls over the table. In fact, now this is how the whole dinner party ends. It ends with a warning from Jesus, with Jesus looking them right in the eye to see if they've understood. Because the self-important, the presumptuous, those consumed by the world have excluded themselves. They have turned their back on Jesus and rejected the banquet that he provides. You see, the question is not, have you received an invitation? It's, how will you respond? Will you be found among those who refused? Because to refuse his invitation leads to destruction. But to accept it leads to a feast of eternal life. A feast of joy and fulfillment. Friends, God's invitation is extended. The self-important may miss it, but the hungry, the humble, the outsiders are welcomed in. And those who are welcomed in turn, welcome others. Friends, don't just RSVP, but show up. Don't let possessions, work, or relationships keep you from attending. Don't wait. The feast is ready, And Jesus says, come. Come and enjoy the feast of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, you call us to come. You invite us to your table. You seek us wherever we are to let us know that we are seen, that we are loved, that we are desired by you. Help us know that in the depths of our heart. May nothing distract us. May nothing hinder us. May nothing... let us just cast all hindrances aside as we come towards you. And as we come, Lord, grant us the courage to invite others, to open up our homes to be places of hospitality and warmth, not simply refuges for our own desire. But may they be places where people can be welcomed as strangers who become friends, who grow into the family of God. Lord, go with us, we pray. Amen. Well, would you please